Father in heaven, we pray because we stand in need of so very much help in a moment like this. And me above all. Father, I pray that you would grant insight into this passage for all of us as we peer into the Gospel of Luke one more time together as a congregation. I pray for power in the preaching of your word. Accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit and do something wonderfully unique as the word leaves my lips and hits the ears of those in the sanctuary this morning. Bring your word with power, I pray. Father, I ask for humility. I pray that you would help me to keep my eyes locked onto my Savior and in a position of serving my friends here this morning. Grant all of us humility to come underneath the authority of your word. Father, I pray that all that we do would be driven by love in these next moments. No one will know if we are your disciples, Jesus, if we do not have love for one another. So may we leave this place this morning upon the doxology better equipped to love one another as a congregation and thus to be a more powerful witness for you in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Pray, Father, for memory. Would you free me from this manuscript that's here and grant that I would have interaction and a desire to be led by you however I have prepared. I lean on you in this moment. And lastly, Lord, simply I ask for the freedom, for the boldness, for the openness, for the courage to preach this message, for your glory and for the upbuilding of your church and for the ingathering, Lord, of all of your sheep, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 27th, 2016, our church began what became a 2.5-year exploration of the gospel according to Luke. That's 30 months. And taking into account one brief Lenten sermon series on the seven deadly sins back in 2017, and then taking into account a handful of standalone sermons, which would have included sermons about the devotional reading of Scripture, we've preached on the 2020 vision, corrective church discipline, we've preached on abortion and the pro-life cause, baptism, biblical counseling, adoption. Apart from those Sundays, we have heard well over 100 sermons in the Gospel of Luke. Over 2.5 years' time, Pastor Aaron, Guy Runkle, Andy Kaler, Brian Stout, and me have had the privilege and pleasure of expounding 1,151 verses to you as a congregation. And speaking of our congregation, we've changed a lot in this time. A lot has happened since November 27 of 2016. We've baptized a number of new believers in this fellowship. We've welcomed an extraordinary amount of covenant members. We've seen the expansion of our children's and youth ministries. We've watched the Lord raise up reproducing leaders and launch community groups repeatedly. We have observed with wonder as the Lord has given definition and training and support and vision to our desire to launch the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling with a soft launch set for this fall. We've commissioned short-term missionaries. We've even welcomed home career missionaries for a year of home service among us, and we're getting ready to launch one out again here in the month ahead. Well, 2 months ahead anyway. We said a sweet goodbye to a beloved associate pastor and his family who took his first lead pastorate during this series. And then we said an equally sweet hello to our newest associate pastor and his family, who were, by the way, recommended to us by our previous associate pastor and have become equally loved in this fellowship. Friends, the Lord has been at work in this congregation over the last 2.5 years. I trust that you see and can appreciate and have experienced some of that. We've seen a lot of changes, but there's been one constant over this course of time, and that's been the Gospel of Luke. Because our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. That's the heartbeat of the Gospel of Luke. That our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. If you'll remember back to November of 2016, that's why we took up this sermon series in the first place. We knew that our vision in particular was, shall we say, oversized. Given our ordinary, modest, rather normal church, our vision is an absolute BHAG. You know what a BHAG is? I think we've talked about this term before. It's spelled B-H-A-G. A BHAG is an acronym coined by authors Jim Collins and Jerry Porras in their book Built to Last. And to use the language of the leadership world for a moment, a BHAG speaks to a clear and compelling target for an organization to strive for. A clear and compelling target for an organization to strive for. A BHAG, in other words, is a big, hairy, audacious goal. That's what that means. B-H-A-G, a big, hairy, audacious goal. And it's been our conviction that our 2020 vision, particularly as it was cast back in January of 2015, our 2020 vision is just one massive BHAG. Baptizing 50 new believers, welcoming 40 covenant members, raising up 30 reproducing leaders, launching 10 community groups, establishing the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling with 5 certified counselors, commissioning 2 households for global missions, and planting 1 church. Now that's a BHAG. But taken together, it is an unquestionably big, hairy, audacious goal. So our church's mission and vision have demanded absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. And in order to make a proper ending together of our study of Luke's gospel, we first need to turn to the end itself, because that's where we last left our Savior as we were about to introduce the doctrine of the ascension. So a brief word about the last words of Luke's gospel. A brief word about the last words of Luke's gospel. Now, we've said that we've expounded 1,151 verses. That's not exactly true. We've got 4 to go. So let's make a short stop by Luke 24, because we've only gotten 1,148 verses under our belts. There are 4 to go. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text is on page 885 in those red Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. We read these words. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Verse 50 tells us that he took them as far as Bethany. Interestingly, Acts chapter 1, which effectively serves as Luke chapter 25, if you catch my drift, it's a two-part work. Acts chapter 1, verse 12, identifies the location of the ascension as the Mount of Olives. So why does Luke speak of Bethany? Remember, Luke wrote both. Why does Luke speak of Bethany in Luke 24, and then turn around in Luke or in Acts chapter 1 and place Jesus' disciples at the Mount of Olives? The answer is far simpler than we might realize. It would be helped if we were not, first of all, leaning on other commentators, but the best commentator. What's the best commentator on Holy Scripture? Holy Scripture. So much so that we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, who speaks of Bethany near to Jerusalem, and wait for it, Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So what we learn is that Bethany is actually located just east of the Mount of Olives. In other words, Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 are clearly speaking of the exact same occasion. The ascension occurred in Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, twice in this text, we read that Jesus blessed them. Verse 50 says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Once more in verse 51, he blessed them. What we have here is nothing less than a benediction. We know that it's a benediction not because Luke tells us what Jesus said, but because Luke describes what Jesus did. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. In Jewish culture, that's a benediction. I've given enough of them to know over the years, this is a benediction. What did he say? Well, notice these are Jesus' final earthly words. And Luke doesn't tell us what he said. The content of this benediction, perhaps, is known only to these 11. We might be warranted to use a little sanctified imagination and expect that he used the ancient priestly words of the high priest Aaron, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." Maybe. Or maybe he coined a one-of-a-kind benediction for the 11 disciples and it was for their ears only. I don't know. Whatever he said, he spoke a word of God's grace over them, a beatitude, a blessing. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And then here's the miracle. Verse 51 goes on to tell us that while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It's fascinating. Of the four gospel writers, only two of them actually make reference to the doctrine of the ascension. Matthew and John don't touch it. They don't whisper so much as a word of the ascension. Only Mark and Luke reference it, and the portion of Mark that does reference it is a part of that infamous longer ending of Mark that we're a little bit suspicious of anyway, at least I am. So for my money, the only scriptural, Holy Spirit-inspired author that tells us of the actual moment of the ascension is Luke. Luke 24:51 says he was carried up into heaven. He says it again in other words in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So what's the message of the ascension? What's its meaning? Well, as the creeds state that I would have been raised on as a little boy, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren said that the ascension is the pledge of his return. The world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. Such an ascension, after such a life, cannot be the end of him. Amen and amen. In these final two verses of Luke's gospel, we see the impulse of the disciples upon the ascension of their Lord. Look at verses 52 and 53. We read that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. So fascinatingly, the gospel according to Luke ends as it began with a couple of key points. In chapter 1, the curtain opens on the temple in Jerusalem. Here in chapter 24, the curtain falls. Guess where? The temple in Jerusalem. And just as the early movements of Luke's gospel are marked by the joy of believers in Jesus' arrival to the earth as a little baby, so too are these later movements of Luke's gospel marked by the same joy, this time joy in Jesus' arrival as a man in heaven. Luke's eye for symmetry and for detail as he brings his gospel to a close is impeccable and meticulous. It's as if he meant to do it all along. After having followed all things closely for some time past, he decided to sit down and write an orderly account for us, just like he said he did. Now, shifting gears for a moment, you'll notice that if you're following along in the sermon outline, that I've once again included a copy of the outline of the entire gospel of Luke for you. Because the fact of the matter is that when you put the sort of time that we did into a book of the Bible that, by the way, bears the distinction of being the longest book in the New Testament. I didn't want to tell anybody that on the front end 2.5 years ago. That's the longest book in the New Testament. You made it. You made it. We can do this. At first glance, it's not easy as you skim the pages of Luke's gospel. It's not patently obvious how this whole book hangs together. And I think it's important as we try to bring the sermon series to a close that we not just look at the individual trees now, but we begin to look at the forest, kind of where we came from. What's provided for you there suggests how we can see the pieces of Luke's gospel to form a coherent whole, and it turns out it's not that hard after all. You can even alliterate it. There's prelude, preparation, public ministry, purpose, and passion. That's it. Prelude, preparation, public ministry, purpose, and passion. Remember those five words? You have the gospel of Luke in hand. The prelude represented the first two chapters. This is where we spent Advent of 2016, and we studied the most detailed account that we have of the conception and birth and early childhood of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And it was in this first movement when we looked at practical matters, ranging from waiting upon the Lord to how we ought to worship Him. A lot of keys for worship in those early chapters. We move then from the prelude to the preparation. Jesus' preparation for public ministry was in chapters 3 and 4. There we study Jesus' baptism, his genealogy, his temptation by the devil in the desert. It's here where we took on topics like repentance and, of course, what it means to face your own temptation with the Savior at your side, he who resisted all temptation. Then we move from the preparation to the public ministry. It was in this section where we began to see Jesus teaching and healing. And from the very first moment of Jesus' ministry, there is opposition. This man never knew a day of public ministry where his words did not encounter significant obstruction and, in some cases, hostile confrontation. Most of us know nothing about the type of opposition that Jesus experienced in his life. It's here where Jesus warned us, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." Oh, that concerns me in my life. When all people speak well of me. It was in the middle of Jesus' public ministry then when he began to take us to his purpose, to Jesus' reason for existence. All of Luke's gospel hinges on chapter 9, verse 51. I know it's not exactly the center of Luke's gospel verse-wise, but it is the center of Luke's gospel purpose-wise. Luke 9, 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus came for a cross. Jesus was born to die. And so that cross and its shadow loom over Luke's gospel, and they hover over every teaching he gives us, including teaching on mission and prayer and possessions and peacemaking and divorce and sin and temptation. Over all of it is the cross. He's heading to Jerusalem as he's teaching. He was born to die. The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, looming its shadow over the good bulk of Luke's gospel. And then from purpose, we move to his actual passion. We began the Passion Week of Jesus back in November. It took us about 6 months to complete 6 days. The word passion, as you may know, comes from a Latin term meaning suffering. When we speak of the passion of the Christ, what we're referencing there is his unspeakable, exquisite, unparalleled sufferings for us during the final week of his life that culminated in his death on a hill called Calvary, on a cross in our place. Now the good news, of course, is that Jesus not only died in our place, but that Jesus was raised for us. Raised to life again on the third day. During the most recent section, we not only explored the sufferings of our Savior, but also his glories, culminating with our study today in the ascension of Jesus into heaven, to the right hand of the Father. Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We know his kingdom will have no end. And as we've thought about the message of the life of Jesus as a gospel presentation, it's appropriate at this point to pause and remember that no fitting gospel presentation exists without an appeal to those who are listening to receive it by faith. And I want to make that appeal in this moment. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, or if you're with us today and you're not sure whether or not you're a Christian, and I'd like to invite you in this moment to turn to him in repentance and faith. Come to Jesus by grace through faith this morning. Don't leave this place today without being reconciled to your Creator who made it possible for such to happen. This very day could be the day of salvation for you. Now, this brings us to the final step this morning that we want to take together, and that's to consider four key themes and application for today. Four key themes and application for today from the pages of Luke's Gospel. Now, in truth, we could have made the application section a whole lot longer than just 4 points. If you were to add up all the sub-themes of Jesus that run strong through this book on prayer and money and anxiety and persecution and persistence in suffering, we'd be here a long time. But as we seek to draw together maybe a handful of perhaps the most powerful and the most poignant themes that barrel through this book, there are 4 that come to mind for me. And to some degree, I admit, this list is pretty subjective. I'm pretty well grabbing for what I want to grab for this morning. But these are things that I've been preaching over and over again. And I've had to return to these because this is where Luke is concerned in his gospel. These 4 themes, carefully thought through and applied to our lives today and into the days ahead, will have a massive impact on our personal discipleship as well as our shared fellowship together. So let's briefly visit 4 themes and applications for Luke's gospel. Application number 1, maybe you even know the blanks here if you've been listening the past couple of weeks. Jesus is the person behind every page of Scripture. Jesus is the person behind every page of Scripture. This is the 3rd week in a row where you're hearing something along these lines. Chapter 24 hammers this truth home with such force, it's difficult to miss it. But it's not a theme that Luke holds back for chapter 24 and then unleashes it at the end of the book like a surprise. No, the idea of Jesus being the person behind every page of Scripture is a concept for which Luke tills the soil of our hearts in the gospel here across these pages over and over. For example, back in chapter 3, when we encounter the genealogy of Jesus, over the course of that portion of Scripture, we read something like 77 different Jewish names. I don't know if you remember that Sunday. That was one of my favorite sermons to preach, actually. Luke begins with Jesus, then he moves to his father Joseph, and then he begins to stretch deep back into the line of King David, which includes men like Jesse and Boaz and Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And then he goes back even further than Abraham into even the life of Noah. And then even to Seth. And Seth was the son of Adam. And Adam, the text says, is the son of God. And then at that very moment, we shift to chapter 4, where Jesus finds himself led into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, the first Adam's satanic temptation was actually by proxy. It was through his wife, and it took place in a lush garden, and it likely happened on a full belly. Now, we turn to the second Adam, to the son of Adam, to the son of God, who was tempted by Satan, not by proxy, but by a toe-to-toe battle with him. And furthermore, he was not tempted in a lush garden, but in an arid desert. And finally, he's not engaging in battle on a full belly. This happened on an empty stomach, 40 days empty. And unlike the first Adam, this Adam didn't fail. He succeeded. He conquered. And thus, in the space of these early 2 chapters, Luke demonstrates that the entire Bible, from the first Adam to the second Adam, has been pointing to Jesus all along. Furthermore, at each and every point, the first Adam was overwhelmed, the second Adam overcame. Because Jesus is the person behind every page of Scripture. Another example comes in chapter 4, where Jesus visits the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Remember that story? We read, starting in Luke 4:17, that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Can you hear him? "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus understands the prophet Isaiah to be speaking of him. "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's a clear prophetic and messianic claim. Why? Because Jesus is the person behind every page of scripture. One final example and we'll move on. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36 is where we study the account of the transfiguration. If you recall that portion of Luke's gospel, there's a moment on the mountain where Jesus is found speaking with two men in particular, Moses and Elijah, both of whom are in their glorified appearance. Now, Moses and Elijah aren't just any two men. In essence, these men, these two great men, point to the two great periods in Israel's history, represented by two bodies of literature in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And Luke 9:31 explicitly tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with Jesus of his departure. Now, I wish that there was even one English translation that put it out there the way that it was actually said in the original. The word underneath it is better translated Exodus. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with Jesus about his exodus. What does that mean? It means they spoke with him about the journey that he was about to set out upon, by the way, which is going to begin in about six verses in Luke 9:51. It means they spoke with him about his road, his pathway, his exodus to the cross. Now, I've got to ask you, why does Luke lay it on so thick? Because Jesus is the person behind every page of Holy Scripture. Every week that we open the Scriptures in this pulpit, every time we take to a lectern or in a Sunday school room, or every moment of biblical counseling, our aim is not to simply unfold the Bible. Our aim is to unfold Jesus. Take preaching, for example. This may sound controversial to you at first blush, but I hope you can appreciate the thrust of what I'm saying. Our aim in this pulpit is not to preach the Bible. It's not. It's never been our aim in this pulpit to preach the Bible. Our aim is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given us to love. That's what preaching is for. So we can follow the pattern of Jesus himself. Luke writes in chapter 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or Jesus himself says, starting in chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's like a second conversion when it hits you. This book isn't just pages. This book is pages that points to a person. So application number one, Jesus is the person behind every page of Scripture. Application number two, and I've added a word here, see if you can catch it. Christ's kingdom is literal, future, and Israel-centered, not merely a spiritual present-day global reality. It's the word merely. Shove it in there if you haven't done so already. Christ's kingdom is literal, future, and Israel-centered, not merely a spiritual present-day global reality. I needed to include that word merely because one of my professors told me years ago, overstatement tends to undercut credibility. That's true. I don't want to overstate it and say that the kingdom of God is not a spiritual present-day global reality, which the Bible teaches it is. Because the first sense, the first basic sense in which the Bible refers to the kingdom of God, to God's kingdom, would be in what you call its universal sense, the universal sense of the kingdom of God, which is to say that God Almighty is a king. He is a king. And from the first moment of creation, he's been reigning over all that he made. In fact, God didn't become a king because he made the created order. Rather, the created order came into being because a king spoke it into order. As Alva McLean wonderfully put it in his classic book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, listen to this, it is not for men to choose whether or not they will be under the rule of the universal kingdom. Whether they like it or not, they're already under it. That's spectacular. That's just true. As it says in Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. At the same time, the Bible has another way in which it speaks of the kingdom. It's the way that Luke does throughout the pages of his gospel, relentlessly, repeatedly. It's what theologians over the centuries have referred to as the mediatorial kingdom. That's kind of a theologically nerdy way to say it, I realize, but mediatorial, it just means there's a mediator. And it's not God, it's a human being that's going to mediate this kingdom, or at least not a mere human being, but at least a human being. This kingdom, it's clear, is literal, future, and Israel-centered. Why? Because one day, a Jew is going to rule this world. I've preached on this repeatedly over the course of the study of Luke's gospel, because Luke just can't help himself. Chapter 1. Chapter 13, chapter 19, chapter 22, chapter 23, and on into the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 28, when Paul is preaching the kingdom of God in Rome. Luke grabs hold of this concept of a future earthly kingdom, and he won't let it go. One of my favorite ways to say it is like a dog with a chew toy. He's not giving up on this idea of a future earthly kingdom, even when it looks pretty bleak. Even as Joseph of Arimathea is dressing and wrapping the body of his Lord, he is looking for the kingdom. Poor guy. Unless it's future. Why will Luke not give up this theme? I think because there would one day come a day when the Church of Jesus Christ would largely decide to give up on it themselves. Test yourself. When you read or think of or use the phrase kingdom of God, are you picturing King Jesus ruling and reigning over the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, perhaps someday in the not too distant future? That's how the Bible pictures it. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And over his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. One day the phrase Jews for Jesus won't sound strange. And you say, well, what about non-Jews? And the answer is, we're invited. We're invited. We get to come. Luke 13, 29, Jesus tells us that once he is seated on his throne in Jerusalem, that people will come. It reminds me of Kevin Costner in a movie from the 1980s. People will come from east and west and north and south. That's us, by the way. West of Jerusalem. We will come and recline at table in the kingdom of God. You can come if you know Jesus, this Jewish Messiah. Jesus at the Last Supper tells his disciples in Luke 22, 28 to 29, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's coming. Hasn't happened yet. And this is just one sampling of texts in Luke, which in turn are a sampling of the texts in the Old and New Testament. If you walked away from 30 months in the Gospel of Luke, and this truth about the future coming kingdom of God is the only one that has landed on you with force, I would have considered it time well spent. It's the theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom is literal and future and Israel-centered, not merely a spiritual present-day global reality. Application three. The lost and the least matter to God and ought to matter a great deal to us. The lost and the least matter to God and they ought to matter a great deal to us. Now, I've about run out of time here, so I'm going to outline these last two points and then we'll move to a conclusion. With regard to this truth, what we need to take on board here as we read and seek to apply Luke's gospel is that Luke spends an overwhelming amount of his time in this book pointing us to the lost, to the poor, to sinners, to those who were disenfranchised in his day, which would have included women, to the sick, to those who are ethnically other. And of all these scriptures referenced under application number three, I'll cite just one in this moment that sums up this whole area of concern. And it's Luke 19:11. Remember when Jesus went to have a meal at Zacchaeus' house? Tax collector Zacchaeus turned disciple. Jesus says in Luke 19:11 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save who? The lost. Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And here's my question. If we're following Jesus with our lives, if we're truly following this Jesus, how could we not spend our lives going like a heat-seeking missile after those for whom Jesus died, who do not yet profess faith in him? How could that be? I never tire of pointing to the wall above the coffee bar in Fellowship Hall where it says in Mark 1:17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. That is a command, a promise wrapped in a command. Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Since Jesus always keeps his promises, if you're following Jesus, there's something else I know about you. You're becoming a fisher of men, by definition, if you're following Jesus. Although it works the other way around. If you're not fishing for people, guess what else I know about you? You're not following Jesus. Because that's where Jesus is going. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So please, for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Christ, let this third application land on your soul and let it go to work. Let it go to work this spring and on into this summer as the weather warms up and we all leave our homes for three brief months. Get out and meet your neighbors. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost because the lost and the least matter to God. Learned that from Bill Hybels 20 years ago and I've never forgotten it. Lost people matter to God. And they ought to matter a great deal to us. Fourth and final application, number four. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. I hope that sounds familiar because it's from Article 9 of the Free Church Statement of Faith. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer, it motivates us to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Luke 12:40, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Luke 17:24, "For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day." Luke 21:34-36, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, for that day to come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Which is to say, let's be ready for his return. What else do you possibly have to do today than to wait for your Savior? Better yet, to live for him. I mean, because what's the best way to get ready? You know the best way to get ready for the return of Jesus? Walk with him. Spend time with him. Enjoy Jesus. Obey Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Live for Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and you will, by definition, be ready. You'll be ready. You won't miss him when he comes. Remember, Hebrews 9:28 tells us that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? Is that me? The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope, by the way, I've said this before, but I'll say it again, eschatology, the study of the end times, return of Jesus, not a distraction from our mission. It's the destination of our mission. It's where we're headed. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates, it motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Well, let's review. Our church's mission and vision demand absolute certainty about all that Jesus did and taught. Over these last 2.5 years, we have sought to understand and enjoy and apply many, many priceless truths from this book of the Bible. We have highlighted in some ways, though, this morning, those that, in my judgment, stand head and shoulders above the rest, because we hit them so many times over the course of this book. Jesus is the person behind every page of Scripture. Christ's kingdom is literal, future, and Israel-centered, not merely a spiritual, present-day global reality. The lost and the least matter to God, and so they ought to matter a great deal to us. And the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. It's our blessed hope and motivates us to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So we close this final sermon in Luke the way that we closed the very first sermon in Luke. If Luke's purpose in writing to Theophilus was to, by the way, we got a dog during this series, and you know what we named him? Theophilus. You can call him Theo, but I call him Theophilus. Little Theo, little Morky. If Luke's purpose in writing to Theophilus was to expose him to all that Jesus began to do and teach so that he might have certainty concerning all that Jesus did and taught, what's the goal of that certainty? That's the million-dollar question here. As we seek to bring our exploration of these 1,151 verses to a close, what is the greatly desired effect of having stone-cold certainty about everything that Jesus did and taught in Luke's gospel? Well, the answer to that question is painted across the canvas of the entire book of Acts, which is not our next series, but it is painted across the canvas of the book of Acts. Boldness in witness, power in preaching and in prayer, sweetness of Christian fellowship, the transformation of their surrounding community, and the experience of the strength that's available to us, even the joy and the sense of privilege that's available to us in our sufferings. That's what certainty is offered. A certainty that's been building in our church for the last 2.5 years, and a certainty that I trust will continue to shape our church into the years ahead. And speaking of the days ahead, 1 week from today, we have the privilege to launch out into a brand new sermon series that, Lord willing, we expect to guide our church through the summer, end of the spring, into the summer months, and deep into the fall. Our new preaching series is entitled Jesus is Better, a study of the letter to the Hebrews. And you have no idea how excited we are to get going. We have been anticipating this moment for some time. Preaching calendars will be available this time next week. You can pray over this series and pray for those who will be preaching. We will also gather next week for an overview of the entire book of Hebrews. If you want to learn how to see the book of Hebrews whole, come back next week, and we'll do that then. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us a feast at the banquet table of the gospel according to Luke since November 27, 2016 to May 12, 2019. We thank you, Lord, for these 30 months, these 2.5 years. And as we have been feasting, lo and behold, you have been building your church. You build your church upon the Word of God. There are a lot of ways, a lot of prescriptions on the market for what ails the church today. But you tell us in your Word that the building of the church comes essentially by the preaching and the teaching and the counseling of your Word. So how I ask that you would use this sermon series, continue to let it have ripple effects into the days ahead in our church. You have irreversibly impacted and wonderfully shaped and changed our church for the better. And we thank you for it. What we would ask is for a double portion of your Spirit as we move into the letter to the Hebrews next week. There is so much we anticipate. We are thrilled to begin this new season together. Grant, Lord, that we would see why this book now is the right one for this season in our church as we continue to focus on our mission to be and make disciples and as we follow our 2020 vision into these final months ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as you're able? A reminder that this week, as every week, we have folks up here to pray with you and for you. Don't lose that opportunity. And by the way, I challenge our prayer people. Don't come up just to shoot the breeze with them. If you come up anywhere near here, they're going to pray for you. Okay? So come up here to pray with them. They can chat later. They'd love to pray with you. Aaron and Jolene will be up here to pray with you. And we've had the Lord's Supper this month, and so we can sing the doxology. Do we have anyone who knows a little ASL that would like to sign the doxology as we sing? I know we're a little thin this morning, but anybody? Sophia's ready? Is Sophia alone? No. Emma's ready? All right, Mari's ready. Excellent. All right, you know the rules here. We're going to sing it at about quarter speed so they can catch up. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.